Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. We're going to look at the second part of this story today of Abraham's servant and his quest to find a wife for Isaac from Abraham's people in Aram. We're going to pick it up at verse number 29. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord, why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. And he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for they will not give her to you. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath.' And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink," and she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah, coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels a drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. And I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." And then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the fields in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" Then the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Amen. The story is somewhat lengthy to read, and we only read part of it today, partly because the servant repeats so much of what was said, repeats the story to Laban. And not only does the servant repeat the story to Laban, but the writer of Genesis repeats the story as the servant is repeating it. And that draws the story out to some degree. But that's not accidental. It's not obviously by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer chooses every word carefully. Everything that he has to say there, he says for good reason, for good cause. So the servant goes, as we saw last time, how he met Rebekah at the well, and he had asked for a sign, and the Lord gave him that sign. That Rebekah had drawn the water, and drawn water not only for him, but also for all of his camels. Quite a dramatic thing. 10 camels drink a lot of water, as the servant repeats the story here as well. And that was the sign. And so he gives gifts to Rebekah. He meets Rebekah's brother Laban and her parents, and tells them the story. And they agree. They agree that Rebekah will go and be Isaac's wife. In the morning, the servant is ready to leave right away, but the family wants to delay. They want to spend some time, perhaps to say goodbye, to take some time with Rebekah. But the servant is insistent. No, he needs to go back now. He needs to go back right away. He is perhaps concerned about family entanglements and her being drawn back in and them being unwilling to let her go. So he wishes to leave immediately. They said, "Well, we'll ask Rebekah what she wants to do." They ask Rebekah. Rebekah says, "I'll go." And so they go. And they leave her with a blessing, this dramatic statement in verse number 60, which we'll get to in a moment. You know, so again, we see God's active involvement throughout. We see the servant is the writer. It's important when you're reading narrative, especially, to look at the way the narrative is constructed. What it is that the writer of the narrative, the writer of a good story, he draws attention to what he wants to draw attention to. And often there will be a character in the narrative who is the voice of the narrator in a lot of ways, who is the one who is saying what the narrator really wants us to hear. And so and the servant is that character in this chapter. The narrator, the writer of Genesis, wants us to hear that God is faithful, wants us to hear that God is the one governing the outcome of this whole thing. And to show that the servant is acting in such a way as takes that for granted, just accepts and assumes that God is in control. It's God that gives him success. It's God that will determine the outcome of everything that's happening here. And that's the reason why the servant repeats the story. You know, we've heard the story. From a narrator's perspective, we don't need to hear the story again. We just heard it. The narrator could have said and saved us like 20 verses if the narrator just said, and the servant told Laban the story of what had happened. He didn't need to repeat the whole thing, but he did. Because he wants to emphasize this point. He wants to really drive it home. To remind us, to remind, of course, to make sure Laban knew, but again, to remind us of what it is that God has done, how faithful God has been, how good God has been, what God has done to bring about His will, His good and benevolent will in this particular circumstance. It makes me think of when Israel was traveling through the wilderness and coming into the land of Canaan, and at various points God would instruct them to stop and erect a stone, erect an altar, a memorial, the pile stones on top of them, and God said, so that when your children ask, what are these stones? What is this memorial here? That you'll tell them, that you'll remind them. It says, this is where God helped us. Remember just recently having an experience with someone. I was counseling with someone who was really struggling with a lot of anger, a lot of bitterness towards God for various circumstances in this person's life, hardships they were going through. And I didn't know this person very well, and so I had them, well, just tell me your story. Tell me, you know, what's happened and how you were, you know, how you were raised, how you were converted, how you came to the Lord and all those things. And so they told me the story, and it took quite a while. It took like 2 hours. But by the end of it, this person was crying, weeping over all the good things God had done for them. They remembered. And we need to remember. We need to be reminded of the good that God does for us. Because we get in the moment, we get in the particular circumstances, the trials of our lives, and it gets so easy to forget. That's why the narratives of Scripture are so important. And why the narratives of Scripture, it's tempting for us, I think, to think of, because of the way these are taught sometimes, to think of these things as children's stories. So that when we become adults, we kind of leave them behind and we don't think about them anymore. We need to remember. And it's every bit as true today. Even though it's more visible to us in the narratives of the Old Testament, how it is that God's working, God wasn't working more then than He is now. God is every bit as sovereign over our affairs today as He was then. God is every bit as active in the course of our lives today as He was then, even though for us now, because we don't have Scripture being written about our lives, it takes the eyes of faith to see that and to believe that. That it's the Lord that prospers His people's way. And that means lots of things. That means that, of course, that we should be thankful and we should give Him the glory when things are going well in our lives. It means we should be patient and trusting, not fall into despair or resentment when things are going badly in our lives, when we're having troubles and trials. It means that we should always be driven by the truth of God's Word in the way that we do what we do. When we recognize that it's God that gives prosperity to what we do, that we know we're never going to make ourselves more prosperous, we're never going to make ourselves happier or more successful or safer in our lives by violating God's truths. So that more and more as we contemplate those things and we reflect on those truths, our way is conformed and changed to God's way. You know, a passage I've been really contemplating a lot lately has been Psalm 119, that long psalm that focuses so much on God's truth and God's Word. And one thing that's stood out to me, especially in this passage, is over and over again, the emphasis on the way that you go, the way that you live your life, the manner in which you think and act and talk. Verse number 9 in Psalm 119 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. By taking heed to your way, according to your word, by looking at your word, your way, and saying, how does that match up? How does that correspond? Verse number 14 and 15 says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precept and contemplate your ways. Verse number 26 says, I have declared my ways and you answered me. That's an interesting one. I have declared my ways that I have confessed to the Lord. I've looked, I've taken heed according to the word. I've looked at my way. I've said, why do I do what I do? Why do I think? Why do I act? Why do I behave the way that I do? And I've confessed. I've declared it to the Lord. And he heard. And then in verses 29 and 30, he says, remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. Remove from me the way of lying. See, when I think it's up to me, when I am in the flesh, when I'm relying on myself, then I pursue the way of lying. I deceive and I dissemble and I clothe myself in my own personal righteousness, make myself look the way that I want to look, try and control other people's opinions of me. I think it's up to me. I've got to work hard enough. I've got to make the right choices. I've got to protect myself. I've got to make sure I'm having fun all the time. I'm never bored. I've got to pursue what I want to pursue. It's up to me. That's the way of lying. We see here in our story in Genesis 24, one who is pursuing the way of truth. And he reflects on that a couple of different times. Later on, we'll look at a passage where he said that Jehovah led him in the way of truth. In the way of reliance on God, in the way of reliance on that Jehovah's going to take care of it. We're just called to do what's in front of us. We're called to be faithful in whatever it is that he's given us to do. But the success of that's up to the Lord. We don't have to try and control and manipulate everything. We see that in the way of the servant who simply is faithful. He simply deals straightforwardly and honestly and openly in all that he's doing, and he trusts that the Lord will give success to his way. We should never be dissuaded from doing what is right by doing what seems practical. It might have seemed to Abraham that it was much more practical to simply, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, to take a wife from the Canaanite families around him. That would have cemented his relationship with them. It would have made him more at home there at Canaan. It would have formed valuable alliances with other important men. That was the way of the world. But Abraham did this totally different, strange thing, sent his servant back to find a wife from his homeland, from his family, because he knew that they followed Jehovah. So we should never be dissuaded from doing what is right by what seems to us to be practical. We should never be pressured by fear into compromising on God's truth. Because success is always in God's hand and it's not in ours. We talked some last time about this idea of mercy and truth, or kindness and truth. He said in verse number 27, this is last week's passage, he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. And we reflected some on those two words, which the English translations obscure the connection between some of these words a little bit. That word mercy, again, is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed, which means, it's translated steadfast love, kindness, graciousness, mercy very frequently in the scriptures. But the idea of covenant faithfulness, the idea of being good to someone because you are in covenant with them, I think is the heart of what that word means. And then truth. And those two things are very closely connected in the minds of the servant. He repeats them a couple of different times. Jumping up to our own text, in verse number 48, the servant, after repeating the story, he says, "And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth." Emet. Emet is that word, truth. Emet. And so there he's referring back to when he praised the mercy and truth of God. Now, verse number 49, he says, "Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me." And those two words there, kindly and truly, are a repetition of those same two words. Chesed and emet, mercy and truth. We talked about that truth last week, that God always deals in truth. He is a God of truth. And what does that mean? That means he's never tricking us. He's never dissembling with us, trying to manipulate us. He never gives us the bait and switch, never pulls the rug out from under us, never tells us one thing's going to happen, and then later on says, "Oh, well, what I really meant was something else." I mentioned last week those fairy tales we all grew up on somebody who finds captures a magic fish or something that gives them three wishes, and it never turns out the way they always, there's always some trick, or the leprechaun or whatever that says he's going to give them a wish, but then there's always some trick that it doesn't turn out the way that they thought it was going to turn out. Where he gives them the letter of what they asked for, but not the reality of it. God never does that. God never tricks us. He doesn't twist words. He doesn't say yay when he means nay. He's always straightforward and transparent in his dealings with us. And that ties into his faithfulness, his goodness to his covenant people. When he says to us he wants good for us and he's going to do good for us, he's going to take care of us, he's going to bless us, he really means exactly that. He really is going to. He really is. All things really do work together for good to them that love God. Now we have to understand God's definition of good. We have to not twist his words and try and make his good our definition of good. Jehovah led him in the way of truth. It was an act of chesed and emet. It was an act of kindness or mercy or steadfast love, and an act of truth, because God did what he said he was going to do. He told Abraham he was going to, out of him was going to come a great nation, and that meant that the covenant line needed to continue. And that mean that Isaac needed to have a wife, and not a pagan wife from the Canaanites around them. He needed to have a wife of the covenant. And God gave him one. We don't know that God will bless any specific plan or intention of ours. We can't. God's not a genie to serve our wishes. Often the things we try to do will fail. We should nonetheless trust in a loving and a truthful God. He always does good for us. He never lies to us. He never baits and switches. And this then we see reflected in the way that the servant deals with Laban, and the way Laban calls, or the way the servant calls Laban to deal with him. This is the next part of that, is the way that if we are in covenant with God and we understand and we really believe, we come more and more to believe that God deals kindly and truthfully with us, we will learn to deal kindly and truthfully with others. And especially with our brothers and sisters of the covenant. The servant says to Laban in verse number 49, as I said, "Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me." And as I said, those two words, kindly and truly, are repetitions of the way that the servant has said God has dealt with him. And so this will identify for the servant whether Laban really is a true brother of the covenant. In how Laban then deals with him. Will he deal with me kindly and truly? That is to say, will Laban be benevolent and gracious, and will he be transparent and faithful? Will he keep his word? Now we're going to find out later on that Laban wasn't all that transparent when in Laban's dealings with Jacob, that Laban wasn't very truthful at all. But in this circumstance, in this situation, the servant is calling Laban to behave in this way. And by that, the servant will know that that God has given him success. Because our behavior toward each other, and this is one of the truths that we learn from a passage like this, is that our behavior towards each other is going to reflect who we think God is. If we are stingy, or if we're generous with one another, if we're open or deceitful, if we're gracious and kind, or if we're harsh and judgmental, that's going to tell us what we think of God. We will reflect to others the way that we think God deals with us. As James says, if a man says he loves God but he hates his brother, then he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. So, they ask Rebecca. Rebecca agrees. She's going to go immediately. So she leaves with her nurse to go back to the land of Canaan, back to the family of Abraham. And the family gathers and gives this blessing in verse number 60. And this is kind of the capstone of the story, the end of their dealings with the family of Laban with respect to Rebekah. Laban will come back in the story later on in the story of Jacob. But it says, they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." God often speaks prophetically through these kinds of blessings from people. It's very common in Genesis, especially, that someone will bless another person. This, by the way, should inform the way we think about how we talk to one another. But that someone will bless another person, that God will be speaking prophetically through that blessing and will accomplish what it is that the blessing promises. Maybe they didn't understand the full import of what they were saying. It's doubtful they could have. It's doubtful anybody in this story or in the circumstances could have understood the full import of what they were saying here. It's a sort of on one level, it's just a sort of very poetic way to say, we hope you have lots of children. Lots of children are a blessing from the Lord, of course. But a blessing of great prosperity, of growth, and from protection from their enemies, that they may possess the gates of those who hate them. To possess the gates, I mean, if you've got your enemy's gates, then you've got their city. That's what it's saying, is that your enemies, that you would conquer their cities. You would raid their cities and take them and rule them. Those that are your enemies and hate you. Thousands of ten thousands, literally tens of millions of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Like I said, perhaps a poetic exaggeration in their mind. But prophetically, Abraham, his son was Isaac. Isaac, through Rebekah, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the father of the Israelite nation, of course. And the Israelite nation was a great nation. But even more so than that, of course, Paul says, as we've been focusing on, that those that are of Christ's are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that means that Rebekah can rightly count as her descendants all those who have had faith in the descendant of Rebekah, Jesus Christ. That means that all of us here are sons and daughters of Rebekah. So tens of millions was no exaggeration at all. That is the truth. Descendants of Rebekah are as the sand of the seashore, according to the promise that God gave Abraham. Because God is gracious and true. God loves to bless His children. He made promises and He's going to keep them. And every one of us in our lives, this truth needs to guide us. This truth needs to change our way to know, because we all have our concerns and our worries. We all have our struggles. We have family conflict and we have money problems and we have health concerns. We have dashed hopes and dreams. But when we live in this truth, we live in the truth that God is faithful and true, that God loves to bless His children. We see in this story what it is that God did for Rebekah. Rebekah would have challenges. Rebekah would have struggles. She'd have some hard things that are coming in her life. But nonetheless, what is the promise? The promise that through Abraham and through his seed, God would make a great nation that would bless all the nations of the earth. Rebekah is part of that story. We don't even know all her reasons why she left. Maybe it was the gold. We don't know. I tend to think, based on the blessing that they give her and the way those blessings work prophetically, I think that Rebekah was making an act of faith, taking an act of faith here. That she was believing in the promise that God gave to Abraham, and she wanted to be part of that promise. We don't know for sure, but we do know that God would bless her. God would bless her greatly. And we'll see later in the story, we'll see her own struggles to trust God with the promise, her attempts to make the promise happen through her own schemes and plans, just like her mother-in-law Sarah had done. But the promise would nonetheless be fulfilled. She would be the mother of the faithful. She would be the mother of thousands of 10,000s. Jesus told Peter that He would build His church on the rock of Peter's confession, on the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the promised one. And He said that all the gates of hell would not prevail. And there we see the full fulfillment of that promise, in that Rebekah's children, the church, us, that we are possessing the gates of hell, possessing the gates of those who hate us, because Satan certainly hates God's people and would destroy us if he could. And yet the gospel goes out into all the nations. The gospel goes out everywhere. And Satan cannot keep his kingdom secure from it anymore. And there we see again the fulfillment of God's promise. Far beyond, far, far beyond certainly anything that Laban and Bethuel would have possibly foreseen or understood at the time they made that, they gave that blessing to Rebekah. God's covenant faithfulness. That's what we see here. To Abraham, to Isaac, to Rebekah here, to us. He promised He would guarantee the continuity of the line, and that promise would succeed despite many dangers, despite many foolish decisions by all of the people involved. Every one of the people that are in this story make really foolish decisions at different times. And nonetheless, God is faithful and God is true and God keeps His promises. He shows them chesed and emet, and He shows it to us as well. This is one of the great values, as I said earlier, one of the great value of spending time in the Scriptures, a lot of time. And especially the narratives that sometimes we neglect after we grow up. But you know, most of the Bible is stories. And stories do such a great job, stories like this do such a great job of showing us what God is like, how He behaves. We need to learn the character of God so that we will be shaped by that character. Because we will be shaped by what we think God is actually like. One way or another, we will be shaped by that. So we can be shaped by the lie that we put in our head about who we think God is. Or we can be shaped by the truth, by His goodness, His graciousness, His truthfulness, His love and mercy and generosity to His people. He loves to bless His people. He loves to show Himself generous by showering His people with good gifts. When you learn to walk in that way, He brings prosperity and blessing to what you do. When you walk contrary to His way, as we see in the story over and over again, well, then He gently and graciously brings you back even though it doesn't necessarily feel all that gentle and gracious in the moment. But in all things, he shows himself to be a faithful and heavenly Father. Those that are in covenant with Jehovah, those who have God as their Father, which are those who are in Christ by faith, those will more and more be shaped by that character and deal with each other then in kindness and truth. God's people put away lying and dissimulation and hypocrisy and manipulation and deal with each other in honesty and forthrightness. If we know that all our resources, all our time and all our wealth and all our energy, all of that is a good gift from our very, very gracious Heavenly Father, then we can learn to be generous with one another as well in our time and in our energy and in our resources. And in this, God is glorified. Because it is by His goodness that His covenant people come more and more to resemble Him, to be reformed by His character, to be what He wants us to be, His true image bearers. And in all of that, we see again His covenant faithfulness, His promise, His goodness, and His truth to His people. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You are a good and faithful Father to us. That You have united us to Christ by faith. And through the life of Christ, You are conforming us to His image. Christ, who always, always dealt in trust in You and confidence that You were His Father and You were going to do good for Him. You were going to see Him through to the end and bless Him greatly. And that truth characterized His life as we see so clearly in the Scriptures, Lord. May it more and more characterize our lives as well, that we would walk in trust, that we would walk in the knowledge that You are generous and good, that You have showered us with blessings, that You have always dealt openly and honestly and truthfully with us. And help us, Lord, more and more to emulate Your character. To be gracious and kind to others, to be true with them, to speak the truth in glory, to stop lying to ourselves and lying to others, and to speak the truth in all things. May we walk in that confidence that You are our good and gracious Heavenly Father. You will never leave nor forsake us, and we will never be ashamed that we put our trust in You. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.